The most difficult item on my shopping list this week was almond essence. What was it? A paste, a gum, a gas, or a liquid? I had no idea, and nor did my new friend wearing a Tesco uniform. We didn't know what we were hunting, and the surprise was this fine bottle. According to my wife, it was an essential ingredient in a Mary Berry recipe, and I've enjoyed eating it. Very nice. Now, in this ancient work that we're studying today, Luke is carefully arranging the historical accounts and teachings of Jesus to help us readers understand what the eyewitnesses knew to be the essence of Christianity. He's no fool. He knows the length of a scroll, so he doesn't waste words. So what would you naturally expect to find in the bottle labelled Christianity? What are the true ingredients? Take a moment just for a contrast. What would you expect in terms of taste and texture for the essentials of all world religions and worldviews, all isms, including your own? They're up there. They're lined along the shelf. What is their boast? Is one more for this life and another one for the next? Is one crystal clear while another is sort of mysteriously gooey? Does this one bind, whereas the other one tends to divide? Does it have bite? Is it pure? Does it have a hint of ketchup, a complex blend of both the sweet and the sour? It's madness to reduce complexity too far. It's just foolish. But if there's one thing that I feel I have a duty towards you today, it's to pass on that the original documents describe the essence of Christianity. And please forgive me for oversimplifying, but the bottle is full of tears. Not Boots artificial tears to rescue dry eyes or poorly functioning contact lenses, nor false crocodile tears, but sad tears, tears that come from deep distress. Of all the world views that we humans hold, celebrating fortune, beauty, speed, wit, wisdom, or tranquility, few seem comfortable with tears. So if you've been sold a Christianity without tears, then throw it out. Go for the real thing. It's so precious, so powerful, refreshing. Let's remind ourselves of the evidence. Go to 7:36. Let's have a look at the passage. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. For Simon the host, it must have been extraordinarily embarrassing. This woman, possibly a prostitute, shows no shame. She unfurls her hair and is pouring out all her emotions, smearing the dusty feet of his guest with her tears and perfume. Meals eaten in public could be invaded, but Simon's thoughts are blasting with cold logic. The alarm is screeching inside his head. Contamination! Contamination! Have a look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Simon thinks he knows what type of woman she is, but he can't read tears. He doesn't understand her tears. For him, touching means contamination, with sin being dangerously contagious. But Jesus easily reads Simon's thoughts. 40, verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. What does Jesus' riddle do to Simon? Where does it put him? Just look at his reluctance. He's given an easy question, a no-brainer, and yet only grudgingly replies, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." It's a terrible mistake, a terrible thing to misjudge your guest if he's Jesus of Nazareth. You judge him to be no prophet, and he slams back that you are no love. You do not love. 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Simon had invited Jesus for a meal, yet he gets a lecture on how he has been inhospitable. Why? If you were to meet Simon a few years later, would he be greatly confessing that his meals are going so much better now? You know, he's got foot baths, towels, perfume oils and kisses. Of course he wouldn't. Jesus is not here concerned with manners. Please understand, with children in the home, I started to long for good manners. But the truth is that our idea of manners do not make a woman or a man. It could even be said that manners may prevent real men being made. On holiday this summer, my wife lent me a book. It was a British ambassador's story. Hong Kong, Israel, Saudi Arabia. And at the end of the book, he made the point that if you train diplomats too well to be diplomatic, you end up failing government. Why? Because they're so keen to please their bosses, they end up not being able to bring a halt to politicians' foolish plans. And this is a really serious concern when it comes to their plans to go to war. They're so trained to be accommodating that they're hopeless at saying no. Here we get to see that Jesus is not constrained to be polite if the situation demands. I suspect that history has on the whole passed him on, handed him down, as being a little bit better mannered, and so it's always intriguing to learn from the Jesus of the primary sources. But then sadly I find it's often those of us who are already obnoxious who delight in the lesson, not those who actually need encouragement to stop being diplomatic. But we're forced to ask, why is Jesus so sharp with Simon? Simon's a Pharisee. He's part of a powerful and influential leadership. His concerns in life were religious. Rules of conduct were to be made, learnt, and kept. If you played by the rules, you were in. If you broke the rules, you were out. Prostitutes were out. And now, sadly, Simon seems to have declared that Jesus is out. And for Simon and his friends, the great advantage of this game, like many other popular worldviews and all warped religion, is that if you played these petty rules successfully, you were given license to become smug, proud, and judgmental. But Jesus confronts Simon with this little riddle that destroyed his tidy system. Two people owed money. Now, which of him will love him more? It's their love that's now being compared, not levels of apparent contamination. Simon's religious system fails. Simon falls short. And it is the distressed woman who is seen to be someone who loved Jesus and is loved by Jesus. For me, there's a sad irony in the fact that this very story is used by modern religious types to destroy confidence in the four biographies of Jesus that we have passed down to us. You may or may not be aware that there are four accounts of women anointing Jesus while he was on earth. You've got Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, and then our passage. My university lecturer had been educated at Cambridge, but he foolishly agreed with the other scholars and arrogantly declared that they're all one story, with many confusing contradictions in the telling. And the contradictions were then forcefully used to make you suspicious of any part of the accounts. But the evidence is that Luke was careful, and it takes only a very small brain to realize that there may have been two occasions where Jesus was anointed. See how Jesus responded to this woman, and probably the real surprise is that there weren't more incidents like this. Remember how Jesus treated the woman with tears? Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She had said nothing. She had cried profusely. She had pitched herself at his feet. And yet she's rewarded. She's given a new status. Clean, forgiven, deep, clean. A fresh start that doesn't have to look backwards. The burden of her past is removed. She's told that she has effective, saving faith. And she's blessed. Go in peace. She was in. It was Simon who was out. And as the guests correctly spotted, it was Jesus who made the call. Like last week's passage that Wanyeki spoke about, it was staggering for the audience to hear a human claiming that they could do the work of God, forgive sins. So in one small incident, with a short parable to open it up, we see who are really relating to Jesus and where the issues are critical. Love is the test, and forgiveness of sins is what is needed. But at the start I claimed that there were tears in the bottle, the essence of Christianity. And for me, the depth of this story is in the tears. Dennis and I were speaking earlier, just before we started, and it is a beautiful story. We can't read tears, but Jesus' actions indicate he could. And her tears were good tears. Not spoilt tears, tantrum tears. These were sad tears filled with appropriate remorse and more, repentance of a past sinful life. If you have a look, Jesus has already taught about these types of tears. Go back one chapter, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Just flick back a page. 6:20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. The drift is like the Nike logo. You know the stylish tick? Down, then up. Weep now, laugh later. The tears come first, the blessing later. So again then in example, I have another example, Luke 7:11. A woman has lost her only son. Jesus tells her to dry her eyes and then gives her plenty of reason to do so. But we mustn't misunderstand these tears. We're not wailing for fun. The key is in the parable. Tears for debt. If there's no perceived debt, there are no tears. No tears, no forgiveness, no love. The tears start, they come from a sense of hopelessness. The denarii was a day's wage. 500 was a big debt. Forgiven, it was a relief of great proportion. Again, let us be clear. What is the debt? Jesus explains that it is sin that needs to be forgiven. A couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening, you may have seen the bumbling Lord Grantham play a little harmless card game in Downton Abbey. Predictably, he gets into massive debt, has to write an IOU, and all are asked to keep quiet, especially not tell his wife, because the size of the debt is so ominous. Things take a twist, and within a day or so, without him doing anything, he's given his IOUs back again. His debt has gone. Downton is safe. His gratefulness is obvious to everybody. Lord Grantham got lucky, and like the woman in our story, did absolutely nothing to remove the debt, to pay the debt. Today has been the forced deadline of much debate in the United States about plans for their government debt, and it appears to have another extension. We in Europe have recently had to do our own thinking about the pain and gain with regards to UK and other countries' debt. We roll over government debt and drive its value down in different ways, but we just can't shake it off. It rolls on, and with future government promises appears to burden a future generation to be born as millionaire debtors. As an electorate, we may have seriously cursed ourselves and our descendants. It's absurd to think that suddenly we could get lucky and have all our IOUs wiped out. Now remember the deal. The greater the debt forgiven, the greater the love. Debt is a liability we can understand. It can be written down as a number. It can be manipulated. Equations and calculators can project its future damage. Our liability in terms of how we've mistreated God, our sin against Him, it's not so easy for us to assess. It takes someone in the know to warn us. The serious damage it is doing to us and our relationship with God then becomes clear. Some get it, and it's they who shed the tears. Simon may have had massive learning and good personal credits with his own worldview, but he had no concept of the size of the debt. He shed no tears. His day with Jesus did not go well. The woman came with her tears. She got lucky. She had a good day. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for eyes to see what is invisible but so real to Jesus. We ask that you would grieve our hearts to the degree you are saddened by all that we do in our pathetic rebellion against you. We ask that tears may flow. Oh, that we would love you more, now that we know how much you have loved us. We feel lucky. Please look after our day. Amen.